So hear now God's word as it is given to us in the Gospel of Mark, the 10th chapter, reading the 6th through the 9th verses. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word and the way that we're going to go at it. May he truly bless that to our understanding this evening. So let's ask him for his direction and his illumination. Our dear Lord, as we look at this text and as we consider this subject, which is probably one of the most controversial subjects of our day, more so than I think it ever has been in the history of humanity. And so, Lord, I pray that you will help me articulate our position, articulate your scripture, and to illuminate us to your plan, not only of marriage and to celebrate that marriage, but also of gender and the way that you have created us. Lord, may that be made perfectly clear this evening. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let me explain what we're doing tonight and the reason that we're doing it. Why I turned to this text this evening rather than continue in our study of Daniel. There's a couple of reasons. One, I just thought it was quite appropriate. After we had such a wonderful wedding this afternoon and knowing that this was going to come, to have a time that we celebrated marriage, celebrated Christian marriage, celebrated a biblical marriage, and in the same time, in the same process, defined exactly what that means. But there's another reason. The reason I believe that I feel the need to articulate what we believe. I've been the pastor here for a long time. I've been here for 14 years now. And I don't think I've ever preached on this subject. It's one of the most controversial subjects of our time. It's dividing people. It's dividing denominations. It's dividing churches. It is one that ends up in the courts and with an awful lot of division, vitriol, anger, and all kinds of things that are involved with this. And we have a position here at New Hope Community Church. We are a biblical church. We follow what the Bible says. And so on these subjects, the subject of marriage and what a real marriage is, and in particular how it would relate to what our culture calls same-sex marriage, but at the same time to discuss what the Bible says about gender. And the reason that I feel it's necessary or important that we do this is so that it is clearly communicated and articulated what we believe, so that we can communicate that not only to each other, not only to those who come to this church, but also to the world, because as we are going to see, part of the cultural mandate is to fill and subdue this world for Christ. And so therefore, I think we have good reasons in setting out to do this. But let me make something clear before we do. We are a biblical church. We believe in standing on Scripture, and that is sometimes a two-edged sword. As I said, this is one of the most dividing, vitriolic. There is so much anger and bad speech that is associated with these subjects, and quite often Christians forget who they are. And they forget that our Lord called us to love and to respect and to honor. And he did not call us into hatred. He did not call us into anger. He did not call us to return anger and vitriol with anger and vitriol. He called us to be a people set apart. So I'll repeat this as we come to the end of this evening. But if we are going to stand on Scripture, if we are going to make a reasoned defense of why we believe in scriptural marriage, in scriptural gender, if we are going to do that, then we also have to stand on Scripture when it comes to the way we react to those who most likely, brothers and sisters, will just highly demonize us for the way that we feel or the way that we believe or standing up for the truths of Scripture. And so I just want to make that clear that, you know, if we're going to be consistent in the way that we deal with Scripture, we're going to stand up for what Scripture says, but we're also going to live the lives of Christ, and we're not going to return anger and hatred with anger and hatred. With that said, let's take a look at the text. Let me just build a little bit of context for you as far as what Jesus is doing here and the discussion that he's having and why I chose this text. Well, he's being tested by the Pharisees. He's being accosted by them because they're asking him a question about divorce mainly. And when Jesus responds, he responds by telling them what a real, true marriage is. And in the process, he sort of cuts the legs off of their very shallow argument. You see, they have taken what God intended with marriage, and they've sort of watered it down, and they've twisted it and turned it so that they could divorce whenever they wanted to, according to their standards. And Jesus says, you know something, that's not the way God set marriage up at all. It is a sanctified marriage that God set up. And so therefore, you are belittling that marriage, and you should not do so. And in the ninth verse, he says, therefore, what God has put together, let no man separate. Well, we're pretty much going to do the same thing in our defense. That's what I want to do tonight, to give a reasoned biblical defense of both marriage and what I'm going to call Genesis gender. That's not a word anymore that is just completely understood. Gender has become sort of a strange liquid word that can mean an awful lot of things. So we're going to talk about specifically Genesis gender and the way that it is being set up. So let's take a look at this. Let's move into this, and I think it will be clear the way we're going to go at it. Look in verse 6 to start off. Notice what Jesus says right there at the beginning. But from the beginning of creation, now just hold it right there. Let's just stop and let's see what Jesus is doing. When Jesus answers them, when they are belittling and making a real farce out of marriage by putting forth their twisted laws of divorce, Jesus makes an appeal to creation. He goes back to the creation story. And whether you recognize it or not, that's a big deal in the New Testament. When appeals to creation are made, they're made to the very fundamental, foundational principles upon which this world was established. And when the New Testament makes an appeal to the Old Testament, it brings that fundamental, foundational concept into the New Testament so that it is established in this age, in the church age going forward. So sometimes the Old Testament can be put aside because there were things that were culminated in Christ. For instance, the sacrificial system, the dietary laws, the cultic laws, those were culminated and don't continue on into the new covenant, which we are in now. Not so with this, and not so with something that is reestablished, especially by Christ, by making an appeal to creation. And that's exactly what he does when he states that before I tell you anything about marriage, I'm going to ground it in creation. But actually what we're going to do first, before we talk about marriage, because it's what Jesus said, we're going to talk about gender. Notice the way that he finishes that statement. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Exactly two distinct genders, male and female. Now, to get the full statement of what Jesus is just referencing a little bit of, let's go back to Genesis. This is out of the first chapter of Genesis, and the 26th and 27th verses, where we see the way that this was established in the beginning. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, there are three things that I want you to see in the way that that is presented. First of all, I want you to notice the triune nature of the Creator God. Notice that he refers to himself then as us. Let us make man in our image. Now, of course, he doesn't identify the three members of the Godhead. That is done in other parts of Scripture. But right here in the beginning, God refers to himself from the triune status as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, as that triune God, he says that he makes man in his image, in our image, actually. So what that actually means is that when Adam was made, there are aspects of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, greatly diminished, of course, when the creation was made, but there are aspects of all members of the Godhead that are to be found in the man that God made. But even beyond that, there is, and I'll make this point later on, there is even the nature of the triune God is at least reflected in the way that he is going to establish marriage. Because what Jesus is going to say is that the two of them will become flesh. Where there were two, now there is one. And the very definition of the triune God is three persons, one being. When Jesus describes marriage, it is two persons, one being. So there's actually going to be somewhat of a reflection of God in the sense that he is the triune God that is established in when God establishes marriage in the very beginning. And so that's the point that we're going to have to get to. We'll get to that later. But notice the number of genders that God creates. It makes it very clear there. Male and female, he created them. Now, this sounds so silly. I mean, it's almost embarrassing to talk about it in this way because this is so obvious. I grew up, and to talk about the he and the she or the male and the female, to talk about two genders was pretty much just that was one of those examples of two mutually exclusive things. There are exactly two of them, and you don't have three choices on a birth certificate. But that has changed in our world. That has changed in our time. In fact, there is a vicious fight going on, actually directed at the preschool and kindergarten levels, to change the understanding of what gender is. That gender is now something that is fluid, that can be changed. And brothers and sisters, I believe that if we look at the way God created us, he created us, made us in his image, and in that image there were two specific genders. There was male and there was female. When we go and we start messing with something as fundamental as that, it is the building block of all society. The male and the female in marriage, creating a family, filling the earth, fulfilling God's request of them, the cultural mandate. That is so fundamental to the fabric of society. When you begin to mess with the fundamentals, the whole building can implode upon itself. It's almost like if you had a helicopter that was big enough to lift up the Empire State Building except for the ground floor, and you were going to renovate the ground floor of the Empire State Building, and you decided when you had it hovering up in the air that you were tired of all the sharp corners and the rectangles, that you wanted to make nice soft corners and sort of have a nice little wavy kind of design there for the ground floor. And then you set the building back down on top of it, what is going to happen to that building? You've destroyed the foundation. They no longer match. And so the building implodes upon itself. Well, that is the problem that we have with redefining the very foundational building blocks. Now here, let me explain to you why as a church, we cannot accept the idea of gender fluidity or any kind of discussion of gender fluidity, even if it is simply declared. Sometimes it's declared, sometimes it's cosmetic, sometimes it is actually surgical. But we cannot entertain a discussion at all within the church, because this is actually serious business as far as God is concerned. What Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden, what their primary sin was, what they did that caused God to eject them from the kingdom and from the garden, and from that point on, all of humanity suffers because there was a fall and there was a sinfulness between man and God. That all stemmed from the fact that God created a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he said, there's one thing that you cannot mess with. And that is the definition of good and evil. God says, basically, I am God and you're not. And I am the one who sets the rules. I am the one who determines the genders. I am the one who sets up marriage. I am the one who ordains and institutes all of these things. And if you go and say exactly what Adam and Eve did, that I don't want to accept your definition of good and evil anymore. I want my own definition. I want to be a God just like you. Well, that is something that God simply cannot abide. And when we start to redefine genders, we start to change it, we are changing, no matter how it's done, whether it's declared, cosmetic, or surgical, no matter how it is done, when we begin to redefine gender, we have gone to God and said, God, your way of creating me is not good enough. I'm not going to accept it. I am going to change your accepted order. And brothers and sisters, that in any form is an egregious sin. And that's the error of gender fluidity. And that is why it is not scripturally sustainable. And that is why culture will fall in upon itself if it begins to accept that and it permeates. But if the church brings that into its belief and starts to say that, no, because our culture says that we have to accept this, it's perfectly okay, then the visible church, not the invisible church, but the visible church will begin to implode upon itself as well, because we have gone to God and said, your way's not good enough for me, I'm going to change it. And so that is what Jesus has to say about gender. And that is why our position always has been, even though we're just now articulating it, we've always had this position here at New Hope Community Church, that any discussion of changing or rearranging or obscuring or declaring any degree of gender fluidity is an egregious sin, and it is against God's established order. And that's, I think, articulating it as clearly as I possibly can. Well, then after Jesus establishes this whole idea of gender, well, he goes on to discuss marriage. Look in the 7th verse. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. This is one of the beautiful aspects that Genesis teaches us about marriage. I don't have enough time tonight to go in to the true beauty of what Genesis says about marriage and how it establishes it. But we do have at least enough time to where we can celebrate it. Let me just tell you some of the way that Genesis goes about this. Some of this, if you were here during Jack and Jenna's wedding, you know that some of this came out as the marriage message. But basically, here's the way that marriage is established in the garden when God first does that. Now, here's why that's so important, brothers and sisters. Because that's really the only place in all of Scripture that we have a perfect marriage. Because we have, of all the rest of the marriages are fallen. And so there's all kinds of things that happen with those marriages. But God established and ordained marriage in the garden before the fall. So we actually have a record of marriage the way that it was intended to be. And it was of a joint rule. It was of a relationship between Adam and Eve that far surpasses what our modern day conception of marriage is. When God made Adam, it's the only place in the creation story where God actually says it's not good. Everything that he made, when he made it, he stepped back and he looked at it and he says it is good. When he made man, he looked at Adam and he says it's not good. And specifically what he was saying, it's not good that man is alone. I don't think he was looking at Adam and saying, I messed up with you. I didn't make you the way I wanted you. No, he made him as a male because that was his intention from the very beginning. And so when he looked at Adam and he says that it's not good that you are alone, he goes on and says, because he needed a helper, because he needed a mate. Now, when God saw this about Adam, he could have done several things. He could have trashed Adam and started all over again and made the superhuman that he wanted to rule his kingdom. Or he could have done it the way he did it by making Eve. Now, what is important about Eve comes up as we continue on there. We are in the second chapter of Genesis, the 18th verse. It is not good that man is alone. And he continues that and says, I will make him a helper fit for him. Later on in the 20th verse, but for Adam, there was not found a helper that was fit for him. Now, quite often, feminists will get upset about the word helper because they misinterpret what that word means. And they think that helper means a second-class citizen or a sidekick or a servant or a lot of different things. You better be careful when you start picking out words and making decisions on them, because that's not what helper actually means. In fact, Psalm 54 says this about God: behold, God is my helper, the exact same word. And the actual meaning of that word is one who supplies something that man himself lacks. That's what a helper is, a complement. And then he goes on and says, a helper fit for him, a helper that is made exactly for what Adam needs. You see, God could have easily trashed Adam and started all over and made that superhuman, but he didn't do it. Because here's Adam, and he made Adam in a certain way, and then he makes Eve to be everything that Adam is not. He made Eve with attributes and strengths that were the weaknesses or attributes that were missing in Adam himself. And the same thing with Adam. Adam has strengths and attributes that Eve did not have. Independently, they are incomplete, as Adam was when God says it's not good that you're alone. Together, they fit together with the attributes that God intended for the superhuman that he wanted to rule, to fill, and subdue his kingdom. It was always Adam and Eve together who were designed to rule the kingdom. There was no discussion of rule between them until after the fall. That was one of the curses of the fall. But when God made marriage, he made it between a biological man and a biological woman. Because when he made the woman, he made her in such a way that she was everything that Adam was not. And they fit together in perfect complement, and they became that superhuman that God had designed to be the very foundational building block of society. The man and the woman in marriage and the children that they would have, that is the very fabric of society that God had created from the very beginning. And I hope that you can see that this totally precludes two members of the same sex having a marriage that fits that bill. It doesn't happen that way because God made woman to be the complement of man. So therefore, the only real marriage as God designed it was a marriage between a biological man and a biological woman, because not only physically but spiritually God had made them as complements to each other. Now, When God decides, oh, by the way, we're talking the garden here. No, we're talking pre-fall. So we're talking perfection. And we're talking about a perfection that no longer exists. And that's the reason there's so much tension between men and women. Because we live in a post-fall corruption of what God's plan was. And that's the reason, as I said this afternoon to Jack and Jenna when they got married, it is in Christ that we are restored, that the curse of the fall is restored, that we are redeemed. And it is through Christ that we are able to have that same relationship, that same ordained relationship that was existent in the garden. Well, anyway, when God established marriage, marriage is God-ordained, and we have to remember that. You can steal the word. You can change the meaning, but you cannot change the way that it was established. Marriage is God-ordained. It's covenantal, and covenants in the Bible always originate with God. They are from God to man. So therefore, the covenant of marriage, we'll get to that in a minute, the covenant of marriage is something that God must put together. And so God prepares and establishes Adam for this marriage that he's going to have. And, you know, just to kind of look at it sort of lightheartedly, God plays a little bit of matchmaker in the way Genesis is brought about. In the 19th verse of the second chapter, it says, "Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them." Okay, look what God is doing to Adam. Adam who has no mate. Adam, who is all by himself, what does God do? He parades all the animals in front of him, all of whom have mates. There's two of all of them, okay? And so God is preparing Adam to say, "Wow, and how come I don't get a mate? How come I'm all by myself?" And he is creating in Adam this desire, this yearning for his complement, for someone to fill out the life that God has started in him. And so that is when God creates woman. And it's the way that God creates woman that is of the greatest significance. Verse 21 of Genesis 2. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man." So, first of all, when we're talking about genders and we're talking about whether or not, you know, our true marriage is between a biological man and a biological woman, notice that man and woman were made entirely differently. That Adam was made from the dust of the ground, and Eve was made from a bone that came out of Adam. Now, there is a very specific reason for that, because the bone that makes woman came out of the body of Adam. There is a deep love bond that can only exist because Eve came from man, because Eve was made from the bone of Adam's body. So there is a built-in communion, a built-in bond, a built-in love that exists. But, you know, the scripture says that we love our own bodies, and so therefore we love our wives the way we love our bodies. That's the reason Eve was taken out of Adam. Second thing you want to notice is that she was made not from the dust of the earth, but from a bone. Now, isn't that interesting? Did you know that there is no other creation story in antiquity that even lists the creation of woman? Never. No place. Scripture is the only place that the creation of woman is included. And did you know that there's actually more time and effort spent on explaining how Eve was made than how Adam was made? Now, that is so rare in the ancient world. And so to have Eve made out of the bone of Adam is even rarer. It's even harder to understand, because in Scripture, the bones are the strength of a man. The flesh is the weakness. And so instead of having Eve made out of flesh, she was made out of a bone. And not just any bone, she was made out of a rib. And a rib is from the inside instead of the outside. The rib is close to the heart. And the rib is what covers the most vital organs that we have. And so therefore, there is great symbolism in the way that God made woman. So God makes woman, and then notice what is at the end of that verse. God made woman, and the Lord God brought her to the man. We have a wedding, folks, just like we had this afternoon, because we watched as Byron walked Jenna down the aisle as the father brought the bride to her bridegroom and delivered her up to that union. God is the one, after making Eve, in highly poetic language, who brings the woman to the man. Now, when the man sees Eve for the first time, he breaks out into song. He can't control himself. And it is the first example of poetry. I mean, it's pretty much Genesis is all kind of poetic, but this is an actual couplet. This is an actual poem. It's the first poem that you have in Scripture. And this is the way it reads. Then the man said, "This is at last." Notice the anticipation that God has created in the man by parading the animals in front of him. "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Brothers and sisters, that is just one beautiful statement. Because again, the bone, that's the strength of the man. The flesh, that's the weakness of the man. Now, in the ancient world, first of all, women were not even included in the creation story. Secondly, if they are included in mythology, it is usually an object of lust or a servant or that which is evil in a man. Just look at the radical Islam today and you will see how they still consider women to be a temptation. Not so in Genesis. Adam says, "Here is my strength of my strength and my weakness of my weakness. Where I am strong, she is weak. Where she is strong, I am weak." Together we make that perfect complement. And so he was truly excited to see that woman because she was taken out of man. And so there is a covenant. That is the marriage that is ordained by God in the very beginning of time. It is established by God. And as I said before, all covenants are ordained by God. And so the covenant of marriage that Jesus talks about and that also Genesis talks about goes like this. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife," or cling to his wife, or cleave to his wife. In other words, if you could draw this out, you know, which I actually thought that I might do that for a little while, but I decided not to. But if you were to draw this out, you would see that, of course, this never happened in the garden because there were no children born in the garden. But the way it was determined is that a man and a woman would have a covenant ordained by God, a covenant between the two of them. The problem with marriages today, brothers and sisters, is that they are contracts. Contracts may be fulfilled. Contracts may be broken. Not so with a covenant. When you have a covenant, it is forever and it is God ordained. And when they are bound together in a covenant and a child is born to that union, well, the child becomes part of that covenant. That covenant has the entire family involved with it. Well, when the man will leave his father and mother, that means breaking that covenant with his parents, then a new covenant is established with his wife. We saw that happen today with Jack and Jenna. We saw Jenna, not, you know, it doesn't mean Jenna's not ever going to have relationships with her parents or love them or have anything to do with them. It means that the loyalty, the oneness, the togetherness, the covenant changed in front of our eyes this morning. We had two young people who left their father and mother and clinged or cleaved to each other. A new covenantal relationship was made between the two of them. Brothers and sisters, you cannot duplicate that. You cannot break it and you cannot duplicate it, because that is why Jesus says, "What God has put together, let no man separate," because it is a bond. It is a coming together of two individuals who now are going to be one flesh. And that's what we need to talk about now, because that's really it. I mean, now we're getting down to the nitty-gritty of why a biblical Christian marriage cannot be duplicated by the culture in any other way. And the one flesh is kind of at the core of it. Now, when Genesis says, actually Jesus says, and the two will become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. He emphasizes it, even though Genesis really doesn't. Genesis just says, and they shall become one flesh. Now, when we talk about the one flesh, that really gets into the deep meaning or the deep premise or the deep idea of marriage. First of all, it is not just the physical. In the one sense, the one flesh is the conjugal union between a husband and a wife. In a second sense, it is the child that is it is made from that union. And way ahead of its time, the Bible realized that there is both the male and the female. The genetic makeup becomes the one flesh. When that union occurs, there is literally a physical one flesh, and that one flesh is the child. But that is not even the beginning of what the one flesh means. The one flesh in the relationship of a marriage between a man and a woman, the way it was described, meant to be in the Bible, is this. When and let me give it to you, not and just in the way it was, but the way that it can also be through Christ now. That is what we saw today. We saw a Christian marriage. And this is what happens in a Christian marriage. God is so gracious. When a man and a woman come together in marriage, there is a horizontal bond that exists between them, whether they're Christian or not. That is what is known as common grace. It is a grace that God allows for all people to have. We call it love. It is the bond that brings people together, and there could be great love affairs that don't have anything. Neither one of them are Christians. But here is the definition of the one flesh in the context of the way it was meant to be in the garden and the way it can be once again with Christ. When a man who has a relationship with God through Christ comes to the marriage altar, he has a vertical relationship with God. When a woman comes to that altar to be married, she has a vertical relationship with God. When they get married, there is a human horizontal relationship between them. But now another extraordinary horizontal relationship is established, not directly from human to human, but vertically from human to God through the Holy Spirit back down to the other human. It is the most extraordinary bond that holds husbands and wives together because it is a bond in Christ. It is not just one-on-one between them. There is almost like a third person who is involved with that relationship because there is this communication between the two of them that doesn't go directly between the two of them, but goes and passes through God Himself and that comes back down. It is the amazing bond that occurs for those who are brought together in Christ. But that doesn't tell us who the one flesh is, because spiritually speaking, as I said earlier today, when a man who knows Christ comes into union with a woman who knows Christ, there is a new entity that is formed. They walk to that altar as a he and a she. They walk away as a he and a she and a we. And that we is a new relationship. It is a new identity. But that identity has its own vertical relationship with God. God knows that identity. It knows that relationship. That's why Jesus says, the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Very similar in a highly diminished way to the way that God is actually designed and made Himself. One in essence, three in persons. When a man and a woman in Christ come into relationship, they have one in being. They become one flesh, two in person. And so there is a new entity that God loves. Now, brothers and sisters, here is the reason that same-sex marriages don't work. It's the reason that you can't actually even call it a marriage. First of all, it is not ordained by God. Secondly, it goes against God's plan of His order. Thirdly, there's no complement that is there in the way that they are made. But fourthly, there's no one flesh. And there cannot be a one flesh in the spiritual sense. And so, therefore, it is impossible to read into just the language of the way that marriages are put together in Genesis to adopt some kind of an aberration of marriage. So, therefore, it is an egregiously sinful thing to do. Now, brothers and sisters, as I said, these are the things that cause societies to implode upon each other. But when the church begins to invite this sin, when the church starts making amends, when the church says that, okay, we're going to change the fundamental fabric of society and we're going to redefine marriage along with our culture, well, that is something that we cannot do. And that is something that you will not find us doing. It has never been our policy to do that. And so, therefore, we must stand against that. Now, when he goes on and he finishes this up, he says what, going back to the first chapter of Genesis, what is known as the cultural mandate. And this is the way it goes. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This is the cultural mandate, and it is the command for the one flesh, the two, the man and the woman, co-regents, jointly having dominion over the kingdom that God has set aside for them. And the first ones that they are to subdue are their own children, to teach those children, because they're also told to fill the kingdom. So once again, this makes any reading of a same-sex marriage impossible, because, you know, of course, there's all kinds of things that scientists do and tricks as far as recreating life, are recreating babies in vitro fertilization, things like that. But naturally, there is only one way that the kingdom is going to be fulfilled, and that is marriage in the way that God established it. One man and one woman for life. And so, brothers and sisters, that's a reasoned defense from Scripture. There's no anger in there. There's no vitriol in there. There's no prejudice in there. It is a reasoned defense of marriage and gender from Scripture. And it is Scripture upon which we stand. And that is why I feel the need to communicate this to you. And we will continue to communicate. There's not a whole lot of you here. But we will be doing it through narrow gates and other ways to communicate our position here at this church in line with Scripture. But let me end with this, because once again, when you start working on this, and we've been working on it for over a year now, when you start working on this, you start realizing how far away Scripture is now from what our culture teaches. And those who know our situation tell us, you know something, you're headed for choppy waters. You're headed for trouble, because they've never seen such animosity within the culture towards any group that, any other group than those who will stand in the way and stand up for Scripture and stand against what our culture is defining as marriage and what our culture is defining as gender fluidity. And the fights get really nasty. And so that is why I feel that we must commit ourselves to stand on Scripture, not only in what we believe from Genesis, but on the way that we respond to hatred when it comes our way. Jesus does not allow for us to respond to hatred with hatred. He doesn't allow for us to respond to aggressive anger and vitriol with aggressive anger and vitriol. In fact, it's exactly the opposite. He calls us to love. He calls us to respect. He calls us to honor. He calls us to live Christ-like, to turn the other cheek, to go the extra mile, to give an extra cloak. He tells us to do all kinds of things, never ever bending or watering down Scripture or changing what Scripture says, but at the same time, acting and living Christ-likeness and letting that be what the people see. And so, therefore, I want to end this evening just by reading you a paragraph from the bylaws that we will be meeting soon to talk about, to affirm. And this is what it says. We believe that God offers redemption and restoration to all who confess and repent of their sin. meaning to fully acknowledge and completely turn from those sins and to seek His mercy and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus is the way that we turn this thing around. And Jesus is the one who heals misconceptions. And we recognize that presented with the gospel, people have their lives changed. But we go on to say, we believe that every person must be afforded compassion, love, kindness, respect, and dignity. Hateful and harassing behavior or attitudes directed towards any individual are to be repudiated and are not in accord with Scripture nor the doctrines of New Hope Community Church. And so therefore, if we are going to stand on Scripture, brothers and sisters, we are children of the book. That's what we are. We are children of this book. And if we are going to stand on Scripture, we must be consistent in the way that we do so. And that does not mean responding to anger with anger. It does not mean to throw around hate and things like that. It means to love, to respect, and to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and reflect His life and His love, even though our enemies attack us viciously. That's what Jesus says, to pray for our enemies. So we might as well start praying for them, because it's just going to be a matter of time until these things come to a head. And I hope that that has been clear. I hope that I have communicated this, and I hope that I have articulated it in a way that leaves no doubt in not only what we believe, but why we believe what we believe. Let's pray. Lord, maybe not the most uplifting subject, certainly the marriage is, and the celebration of the marriage is, but the way it has been twisted in our culture is not exactly the most uplifting way to end such a delightful day. But Lord, it is delightful to see the way that You stand firm on the way that You created things. And if we simply will do that, then we are going to be able to reflect Your desires in this world. And that's what we would like to do, is to reflect Your will and also to reflect the love and the patience and the mercy and the forgiveness that Jesus shows us. In His name we pray. Amen.